As you can see, she has a one-track mind. She only wants cookies. Can I have a cookie now? All right, while that's going on, if you guys can, turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be picking up in verse 19. Last week we learned about Saul's conversion. He hasn't been quite, his name hasn't been changed to Paul yet. But now we're going to see the believer's response to his conversion. And so today's title is Skeptical Conversion. It's not so much skeptical on Paul's side, but on the believer's side, they're skeptical about if this is really happening, or is he just playing a trick on us to get in to arrest us all and kill us all. And so one thing is that, like, we often do that. We don't really take people's word for it that they've changed, that they've actually turned a new leaf. We want to be proven that they've changed. But let me tell you this, that is actually something that is completely different than what the Bible actually teaches us. The Bible doesn't teach us that somebody must prove themselves to be a changed person in order for us to believe that they are a changed person. And so it's going to be the skeptical conversion that's really going to be more about how it is and how hard it is to forgive. Forgiveness, we like to throw that word around. Oh, just forgive everybody. We make it sound so easy. But forgiveness is not really that easy for us, is it? We like to hold on to the hurt and the bitterness and the grudges and everything else that goes along with us being hurt. We don't want to step into the forgiveness side of it. It even gets to the point where we try to come up with loopholes looking through the scripture in order to find loopholes on forgiveness. And so, as we go into it, we can see that how the believers, they're going from a point of being skeptical about Paul's conversion to full on accepting it. And then what happens when we actually accept it? The very last verse, verse 31, where it talks about the end result of it. And it's very true to us when we end up forgiving and actually truly forgiving and moving on, what that brings. And so we're going to pick up in verse 19. It says, afterward he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is indeed the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? They asked. And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests? Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket, through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his own town. And then in verse 31, the church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord, and with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it grew in number. And so, as you can see, he went through this whole phase. He went into the synagogues. He went to where he knew the people. He knew the customs. He knew what they were going to be teaching. He knew how they thought. Because later on in his epistles, he says that he was a Jew of Jews. This is a guy that grew up to become a leader in the Jewish community. This is a man that devoted his whole life to memorizing Scripture. There are a lot of Christians, they get proud when they can memorize a few Scriptures. Try imagining trying to learn or memorize the majority of the Old Testament. To where, if you would know it inside and out, you would know all the different prophecies about the Messiah. You would know all the different stuff that God had done for the Israelites throughout all of history. He knew it. Like I said, he was in line to become the next leader of the Jews. That's not just a title they throw around lightly. You had to know what you're talking about. And so he went where he knew he could make the most impact. So he went straight for the Jews. And he debated with them. He talked with them, and it says that the Jews could not refute any of the proofs that he brought up. Because he knew the Scripture. He knew exactly what it said about the Messiah. So when he was able to show the evidence of what Jesus did in light of the Old Testament, they couldn't refute it. They couldn't deny it. Just like today, Jews, they'll try to say that Isaiah chapter 53 is not about Jesus. It's not about a man. It's about the country or the nation of Israel. Whereas when we saw just a few chapters ago, when Philip was walking by the road and he heard the eunuch reading out of Isaiah chapter 53, the eunuch immediately asked, okay, is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? When the Scripture is so plain and it's clearly talking about somebody else, we can't be the ones that go, oh, no. There's really these secret hidden meanings behind it all. A lot of Christians, a lot of people in general, they try to make the Bible into some giant, cyphograph or whatever they're called? The puzzles where you have to try to figure out what it's really saying. It's just a jumble of letters. Sinograph? Whatever it is. But they try to treat the Bible as if it's some riddle. When, if you actually read the Bible in its context, you read the Bible the way it was written, you read the Bible in light of the Holy Spirit, it is plain and simple. Now, yes, there are some stuff within the Bible that are used as metaphors. They are used to kind of hide the meaning behind it. And Kathy was hitting on that on Thursday with Jesus teaching in parables. Remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We say that Jesus is God. And when you read the Old Testament, sometimes you'd be like, wait, what? Why? Why isn't it just simple? Why is he talking about an animal with seven horns and seven heads and seven crowns and a little horn comes off and destroys five of them, and this and that is happening, and one foot is on the land, the other foot is in the water, and the moon turns blood red? And it's when you read the book of Daniel and you start to read the end time prophecies, you're like, you get this like alien kind of picture in your mind that this huge beast is just going to come out of the water and it's going to be some crazy creature that we would see like in some mythical movie. Now, when you actually read it, you do have to read it in light of that there is hidden meaning behind that. Not literally, a beast is not going to come out of the water and have 1 foot on land and 1 foot on the water. It has to do with the powers of the world at the time of what's going to happen. And then there's another one where there's a statue. The head is of iron. The middle part is copper, and it goes all the way down to the bottom is clay. And it all has to do with the different ruling nations throughout history. But when we look at Isaiah, chapters like Isaiah chapter 53, and it pretty much gives us a glimpse of who Jesus is, you can't help but look at that and go, who is he talking about? Now, we understand who he's talking about because we are on the other side of Jesus. We are on the other side of getting to know the account of who Jesus is. But yet, when you're reading that, you'd be much like the eunuch and going, okay, is Isaiah talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? Because the way that he's talking about it, he doesn't say, I stood before them, silent as a sheep is before the shearers. It says he. So you automatically get this assumption that he's talking about somebody else. And you have to understand that when God talked about Israel and he didn't purposely say Israel, he would always refer to Israel as her. The Israel nation Israel was always in a female tone. Much like how we talk about cars. I never got why people name their cars, but they always name them female names. I can't think of one person that I've ever met that named their car a male name. It's always been female names. Why is it that we give inanimate objects female names? All right, that's a little side note. I like to speak what gets on my mind. But when God talks about Israel, he makes it very clear that he's talking about Israel. He doesn't refer to Israel as a male. He refers to Israel as a female. He always says her or she or some context along that line. He doesn't refer to Israel as a him. So when he's referring to it in Isaiah chapter 53, this would be a complete complete opposite of how Jesus or how God always talked about Israel, and the fact that now he's saying he stood. He was silent. He never had children. You can't say that this is talking about Israel when Israel has descendants. That was the whole thing about God gave Abraham the promise. Look, your descendants will be more numerous than that of the sand on the shore. Look up into the sky, your descendants will outnumber them. So in Isaiah chapter 53, when it says that he had no descendants, obviously they're not talking about Israel. It's not, like I said, it's not some code that they're referring to. And most of the Bible is not a code that we need to be trying to figure out commentaries in order to decipher exactly what it means. And let me give you a point and a very real life thing. How many of you know that yesterday was supposed to be the end of the world? Okay? Supposedly, some Christian numerologists figured out that September 23rd was supposed to be the end of the world. Well, yeah. I didn't see any tsunamis. I didn't see some giant invisible planet hit Earth. Some invisible planet that NASA couldn't even see. But they like to look at it and they look at Scripture and they start to decipher Scripture in ways that Scripture was never meant to be deciphered. They added more to it than what was actually there. And that's what the Jews were trying to do, and that's what they continue to try to do, is they try to add into it to justify why Jesus is not the Messiah. There are some Jews that believe that there really isn't a Messiah. That the Messiah won't come. There is no Savior that's going to come for them. And they have all these Scriptures and they start to decipher the Scriptures in ways that God never meant it to be deciphered. He wants us to read it and follow it. Now when he starts getting into metaphors, you have to understand why he's getting into metaphors. This is why I was getting at with the whole thing with Kathy on Thursday night, which is when Jesus was talking in parables. Because if you truly want to know what the Scripture is saying, you'll dig for what the Scripture is saying. Why Jesus talked in parables was for those that had the ears to hear, those that actually wanted to listen, will actually listen to the whole thing and understand more what he's saying. How many of you guys have ever been in a study and you cherry pick throughout the whole study what the pastor's saying, and then you try to put it all together and say, oh, this is really what he was saying, when it had nothing to do with what he was saying? We do the same thing with Scripture. We do the same thing with people that are talking. I know, like, when I was working for UPS, and when I was on customer service, I did a lot more on customer service than technical support. Because customer service, I had to be on and off phone quickly. I had 30 seconds. That's all they would really give us, is 30 seconds. We had to have a 30-second handle time. Actually, I think it was a minute, but our goal was 30 seconds. So imagine, you have to get through your saying, you have to listen to them, and you have to tell them all what to do within 30 seconds and get them off the phone. So, do you actually listen to everything they are saying while you're looking and seeing what's going on? No, you nitpick. You cherry pick out of what they're saying what the true issue is. And then you just tell them what's going on. Same thing with technical support is, a lot of times I won't be listening to their big old long story. I'll be listening for key words and key phrases. And we do the same thing with Scripture. We look for key things that stand out to us, and we hold on to them while we're missing 80, 90% of what the Scripture is actually saying. That's where then we get Scriptures that are out of context. We get Scriptures that we hold on to as life Scriptures that don't mean what we want them to mean. That's also where we start to come up with these weird theologies. Such as what this Christian numerologist was saying, where they were deciphering all these things because they nitpicked, they cherry-picked. They came up with some weird theology. Forget the fact that Jesus even said nobody will know the day or the hour of the return. Forget that. But yet they're still going to make their guesses that it's going to happen. And what's interesting is that they use things such as, I think this one was an Egyptian calendar. Remember when the Mayan calendar, there was no more dates happening for the Mayan calendar? And they're like, oh, then that must mean that the end of the world. Or the fact that the Mayans just didn't go that far. They just stopped. They're like, that's hundreds of years later. Doesn't matter to us right now. We can't take it out of context. You can't add to it in all that we do in life. But the Jews like to. And I'm not saying, this is not my speech on why we all need to hate Jews, because I believe that we all need to love the Jews. They are still God's chosen people. They will always be God's chosen people. Remember that Jesus first came for the Jews, then the Gentiles, then the rest of us. God always has a special spot in mind for them. The 144,000 that we read in Revelation is 144,000 of the Jews. 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes get to go to heaven. That's not referring to the saints. That's not referring to the Christians. That's not referring to the Gentiles. That's referring to the Jews. And so God has a very special spot in store for them. Okay? We need to understand that the nation Israel has God's protection, has God's hand on it. We can't be against them because they don't clearly see. Because we were the same exact way. Before we came to Christ, we came up with all these excuses of why we don't want to accept Christ. Let me ask you this. The very first time that somebody preached to you, you immediately threw your hands up and say, oh yeah, I want to follow that. Or were you like, oh, no, that means nothing to me. Jesus, he doesn't mean anything to me. I want to live my life my way. Who are you to tell me otherwise? I'd say the majority of us fall into that category, even if we blatantly say it or our life shows it. We all get into that moment, and we are just like everybody else in the world. Now that we've accepted Christ, he has made us holy, and he has made us saints. He has sanctified us, and now he has justified us to God. And that's what Saul is doing here, is he's proving that the clarity of Scripture was already there. They need to take out all their own self-beliefs and look at Scripture the way that Scripture was meant to be. And so he's proving them over and over. And so that how it talks about how they weren't able to refute any of his proofs. They weren't able to come up against him on anything. And he became more and more powerful. Now, you have to understand the difference between where Saul was when he was doing things in his own power to where he is now doing things in the power of the Holy Spirit. When he was doing things on his own power, it was out of brute force. It was out of his own strength. He knocked down doors, drug the believers out in chains, men and women, threw them in jail. It was out of brute force. And now he goes into the synagogues and he teaches and debates. He's not beating people. He's not beating the Jews. In fact, it looks like he has compassion on the Jews. Probably because he understands where they're coming from and where Jesus Christ can take them to. But not everybody liked that. And in verse 23, it says, after a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. So basically, they got to the point where he was. They wanted him dead. They didn't want to hear about this Jesus anymore. And they were watching for him day and night at the gate, at the city gate, so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So it wasn't they were trying to justify it, calling him a heresy. It flat out says that they wanted to murder him. They weren't doing this in the blessing of the council. They weren't doing this because the leadership was telling them. They were doing this because they did not like what he had to say. And now I'm not saying that when you go and you start preaching the gospel that people are going to want to murder you. It could get to that point. But the thing that we have to understand is that people will hate you. People will despise you. People won't want to be around you. Because there's something different about you. You don't want to live the old lifestyle that you had before. You now want to live in the lifestyle that God has called you to. And when you want to live in the lifestyle that God has called you to, then you'll be living the life that Jesus says when he says, look, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring division. Not because God wants division, but it's a natural occurrence of when a believer meets up with a non-believer. When a believer meets up with a non-believer, there's that automatic conviction because the Holy Spirit is now in the presence. You don't have to be the type that is constantly shoving the gospel down their throat, but yet just by saying no to having a beer or no to smoking that joint or no to listening to that music or watching those type of videos or whatever it may be that they're wanting you to do that's a worldly point of view, you say no, will automatically put that division because now they won't know what to do. You are no longer the friend that they had before that was okay with doing all that stuff. You might have been the instigator beforehand, and now you're the one that's like, no, I don't want to do that anymore. But when we have those opportunities, that's a perfect opportunity to share why we don't want to do it anymore. Without having to shove down the gospel down their throat, just be like, no, I can't do that. I can't do that because and then go into why or how God has changed you. But you will be displaced. You'll probably lose friends, family members. It's crazy at seeing what happens in other religions when people turn to Christianity. And what's sad is that when people turn to Christianity, there's more hatred for them when they turn to Christianity than any other religion in the world. And I don't think it's because the Muslims are still butthurt about the Christians. I really don't think that that's the reason why. A lot of people say, well, look at what Christians did to all the Muslims during the Crusade. Sorry, that's not the reason why. That they hate Christians so much. I don't know if you guys understand this, but Muslims hate Christians pretty much more than any other religion in the world. Why? Because we speak the truth. Satan isn't threatened by the rest of the religions in the world. The rest of the religions in the world don't point to the truth. So, okay, fine. Let them have their own beliefs. But Christianity, because we point to the truth and we point to who Jesus Christ really is and who God really is, that he's not a God of wrath, that he's not a God that just wants you to torment, but yet instead he's a God of love and peace and kindness and mercy and grace. He's like, no, that's the religion that we're going to go after. That's the faith that we're going to go after. There are Christians or people that become Christians, and if they live in some of these more radical countries, as soon as they become Christians, they have to run for their lives. They understand that going into it. They understand that the world is going to hate them. Just like Paul or Saul knew that him becoming a Christian, him becoming the one thing that he himself was hunting down, he knew he would be hunted at that point. But because of the revelation that Jesus Christ showed him, he couldn't refute who Jesus Christ was. And so he had to accept him as his Savior. He had to accept him as the Lord God. And because of that, he knew that his life was going to become that much harder. He knew that his life was not going to be the easy road as it was before. That he has to give up everything. But he still decided to do it. Just like these people in other countries, they decide to follow after Jesus Christ. And I've shared this with you guys before. In Vietnam and Korea and not so much anymore in China, but these people, they have to plan their services like what we're doing month or two in advance, if not even further out. And then they have to pretty much have this like diagram on how to get there. It's a kind of a maze. And literally some of them are actually underground so that they don't get caught. To bring it even closer to home, down in Mexico, there are people that when they come to Christianity, that their own neighbors will kill them. I remember this story that it was a news article about this man, him and his whole family, they became Christians. And they were holding like little Bible studies in their home. And their neighbor looked at Christianity as being witchcraft and decided that they needed to cleanse the neighborhood and kill the Christians because of their belief. Not all of Mexico is one giant Catholic religion thing. There are a lot of parts of Mexico that don't want Christianity in it. Let me ask you this. Where do you think the most hated place for Christians to be at? You think the Middle East, right? Try Colombia. Colombia missionaries are killed on the spot. In order to get stuff in there, they have to pretty much drop it by plane. They can't bring in Bibles. They can't bring in Christian materials because it will be confiscated, burned, and then the person bringing it in will be killed. But yet God is still calling people to Colombia. God is still calling people to South America. We like to think that it's only the Muslims that hate Christianity, but the truth is that Christianity is growing to be the most hated religion in the world. We like to think of Islam as being the most hated religion in the world, but just think about it. Except for the few patriotic Americans, everybody else thinks that Islam is a religion of peace, and it's only the few radicals that give it a bad name. That's how the majority of the world looks at it. If you don't believe me, look at how many countries Islam has taken over, where they have put in Sharia law. And everybody's like, oh yeah, it's going to be great. We'll allow them to assimilate in. We'll even bring on some of their laws. We'll allow them to live their life the way that they want to live. And then you start to see what happens, really what happens with Sharia law when it becomes law. Women have no rights. You have to understand that. A guy can rape a woman and there's no consequences for him within that religion. It's sad the fact that that London, the UK, had to tell their people not to get into cabs alone, for women not to get in cabs alone, because the men that are driving the cabs might rape them. That was actually a public announcement to people in London. But yet, does the government stop it? No, because it's already grown out of control. They can't roll back what they've already allowed to be implemented. But yet, they're a religion of peace. Now, this is my little rant against Islam, if you haven't noticed. But it's the point that where we need, as Christians, we have to stand up for our belief. We have to stand up for our faith. We have to be willing to move on, move forward in our faith. Now, I told you that this is going to be a talk about forgiveness. That also comes to the point where when we talk about Islam, as bad as they are, we also have to talk about them in the love and the grace and mercy of our God, our Savior. That they may be a religion of hate, and we are actually the religion of peace or love. That we have to be willing to forgive them and teach them about Christ. There are missionaries that is their whole goal, is to go to Israel or to Muslims and teach them about Christ, knowing that they could be died. They could be killed for that. And because of their faithfulness to this, because of their forgiveness of what these people have done, there are Muslims that are turning to Christianity in droves. Because love always conquers hate. But we have to be the ones that are willing to forgive all the wrongs that have been done to, usually not even to us, to others, to other Christians, to other people just in the world, all the different terrorist acts. We have to be willing to forgive that and move on and actually want to get to them out of love. Sometimes that has to be like how we are with Saul, where he had to run from the Jews. But did he stop? And he said, no, it says, and said, when he got to Jerusalem, he tried to meet with them, but since they were afraid of him, he continued to go. He continued to preach the gospel. He continued to take Jesus further. And he did it out of love. He wasn't dunking people's head in the toilet. He wasn't beating them up. He wasn't doing anything. He was doing it out of love. He was showing them the kindness. He was forgiving those that were plotting to murder him. He didn't confront them. He moved on. He didn't bring it up with the other believers. And we can see that in his epistles of how forgiving Paul, the man Saul, who became Paul, how forgiving he really was. He didn't hold it against really anybody. When a whole town drug him out of the city, stoned him, left him for dead, this is where true forgiveness comes in, is the fact that he then got up, brushed himself off, and walked right back into that city because he wanted more people to know who Jesus Christ was. He didn't want to leave them in the state that they were in. Talk about forgiveness. Me, I'd be like brushing myself off and saying, you know what? Forget you. God, destroy this city. You know what? You guys can go to hell in a handbasket and I'll be happy. That's how most of us would be, right? But Paul, he was like, no, I forgive them. And because of that forgiveness, I'm now going to take the gospel back to them. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to see this end. Just like the believers in Jerusalem, how they were afraid of him, he could have been like, fine, I'll just go somewhere else. Forget you guys, I'll do this on my own. He could have been exactly how he was when he was a Jew. But no, instead he befriended a man named Barnabas. Barnabas then went before the apostle and said, look, this is how his conversion happened. This is what he's been doing in the other cities. Just meet with him. You'll see the change in this man. The man that was holding the coats and handing rocks to those that were stoning Stephen has now changed to where he is a great asset to God and not great opposition. So they meet with him. And then it says that he stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them. So he had his kind of like, look, here's the guys that are going to back me up. When I say that I'm a believer, these guys are now going to confirm that I am a believer. They saw that the Holy Spirit was with him. And so they went out, and it says that he was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his own town. So basically, everywhere that Paul went, people hated him. But yet he never stopped. He never backed down. He always forgave them. He moved forward. And the thing is that how easy is it for us to forgive? Why is it that we require proof of a changed person before we can forgive them? Why is it that we put a time frame on certain things in order for us to actually truly believe that they're remorseful and that they need our forgiveness? Instead, why can't we be like Paul? Why can't we be like God? Jesus Christ, the one that we are supposed to be imitating. Why is it that we can't be like him? And say, I forgive you. And that means I will hold it against you no more. Because that's what forgiveness means. It's not to be brought up against again. It's a lot easier for me to say that than for me to actually do that. I'm one of those people, and I've shared this with you guys before, I'm one of those people that is overly forgiving. I want to say, I like to blame it on the fact that I have a horrible memory about a lot of stuff, and so I'm able to just kind of move on and not remember it. Just ask Allison how good my memory is. Ask anybody that has ever asked me to do something and not reminded me about it, how bad my memory is. So it's not just about things I've been wronged. As my dad's still shaking his head, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I'm still waiting for those tools back. Yeah, yeah. You know, my memory is horrible. A lot of times, if I don't program it into my phone for it to set off an alarm to remind me, there's a good chance I'm going to forget. So that's kind of my warning to everybody here. If you want something from me, make sure you text it to me a couple times. Otherwise, I will forget. That's just my nature. But that helps me with forgiving. Because you can wrong me. And then by the next time I see you, I'll act as if nothing happened. We'll be good. Most of the time. There are a few times where it's hard for me to forgive. But for the most part, I can easily forgive people. Because that's the past. What has God forgiven me of? All this stuff that I've done, and He's forgiven me. And He says, you know what? We're going to just move forward from here. Now, that doesn't mean that you're consequence-free. No, we still have to face the consequences of our actions. The consequences of Paul's actions is the fact that people didn't trust him. And it's not like Paul got this get-out-of-jail-free card. He did a couple times. But he didn't. It's not like he always got away with all his wrongs. We understand that. We understand that due to the past, the sins of our past, they can come up to haunt us. They can come back as a consequence to us. Be it through diseases later. Be it through children that weren't planned. Be it through whatever. A failing liver because of the too many partying days that we've had in the past. Or whatever it may be, we can't escape our consequences of our sin. But the biggest thing is that we can escape the major consequences of our sins, and that's hell. We can escape that by being into heaven. You know, there's so much stuff that goes on in this world. And because of what we allow to come into our lives, what we allow to affect our lives, God goes, you know what? I forgive you. But yet when we look at other people that have wronged us, and sometimes they don't even have to wrong us, they have to wrong somebody that we knew or know. But because we care so much about the person that we know, now their wrongs have wronged us. And we can't forgive. We can't move on. We can't say, you know what? That's great that you're with God. But oftentimes we go, that's great that you're with God, but I can't quite forgive you yet. I can't, no. I'm just going to hold on to it a little bit longer. No, can't be that way. We have to give it up. If you are calling yourself to be a believer, but yet you can't forgive, but yet you believe in the forgiveness of God, it means that you're not truly believing in the forgiveness of God because you can't forgive yourself. You have to understand that God doesn't want us to hold on to grudges. Because what does grudges ultimately do to us? Does it bring about happiness in our lives? Does it bring about joy? Remember when the kids were up here and they were saying the fruits of the Spirit? Nowhere in there does it say judgment. Nowhere in there does it say anger. Nowhere in there does it say the fruit of the Spirit is hatred. No. Gentleness, kindness, patience, and all the other ones. I can't remember off the top of my head right now. But one of them is forgiveness. Whereas the fruit of the world is anger, is hatred, is jealousy, is quarreling, is drunken partiness, orgies, and the like. So if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we have to take the example of Paul. We ultimately have to take the example of Jesus Christ. When he was on the cross, he looked down at those that were crucifying him, the ones that put him on the cross, shoved 9-inch nails through his wrists. He says, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. From the cross, when he's in his most crucial pain, he asks God to forgive them, which means that he forgave them. He didn't hold it against them. This is a man that went through the beating of a lifetime, the beating that most people die from, and then he had to carry his 80-pound cross 2.5 miles up to the mountain and then be crucified. You have to understand what the cat of nine tails is, and we've gone into that before, that most people die from just the sheer loss of blood. And yet Jesus, after that, they threw a scarlet robe on him. How many of us like to sleep under a wool blanket with no scars, with no open holes? And imagine now they're doing that. They're throwing a wool blanket on him over all these wounds. And he's saying, God, forgive them. If that's not forgiveness, I don't know what is. But yet we can't let go of something petty. That person said such and such to me. How dare they? That person, they cut me off? That person, they flipped me off? Whoa. That person owes me $5. They better pay it up. Otherwise, no, they're off the Christmas list. And we all laugh at it. It's petty. But that's a lot of times how petty we get. We don't like to forgive. It's because the world tells us not to forgive. The world says, hold on to it as long as you can. It's okay. God will forgive you of you not forgiving them. It's okay. No. The Bible actually talks the exact opposite of that. In the manner that you forgive, you'll be forgiven. So we need to let go. We need to actually become a reflection of who Jesus Christ is and let go of what is hurting us and let go of the hurts that we've had by other people. And I know it all happens. I'm pretty sure most of you are thinking of somebody in particular that you need to forgive. It's because, guys, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you forgive. Today is the day that you move on. Not to hold against any longer. Let's pray. God, I just ask that you give us the strength to forgive, Lord God. That you would allow us to become a perfect reflection of you. Lord, that we would take away all the tarnish that is making us a dull reflection, but allow us to clean ourselves up through the Holy Spirit, Lord God. Convict us of our wrongs. Give us the strength to love those that hate us. Give us the boldness to preach the gospel without fear, Lord God. We just ask that you allow us to learn from those that came before us. Allow us just to live in your light, not in the darkness any longer, Lord God. Anoint us all as we go our separate ways. Be with us this week. Allow us just to become more and more on fire for you. In Jesus' name, amen.